The epistle of the Lord to the church of Ephesus is closing with somewhat of a common finishing line or punchline for each epistle. To him who wins, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. As I told you, this phrase is repeated as a finishing line with some variations with the analogous characteristics based on these variations in every epistle. Therefore, to him who wins in the struggle against Satan will be granted to taste of the kingdom of God, and the certainty behind this victory is the victory of Christ and our faith in him. The tree of life, which the Lord promises, is the forbidden taste of Adam and Eve, who were expelled from paradise, and their expulsion was precisely for this purpose, to keep them from trying and eating from the tree of life so they would not become immortal in their sin, thus making evil immortal, as the church fathers interpret. As we all know, the door of paradise remained untrodden and shut. Simply speaking, death entered creation. Now, however, the fruit of the tree of life is offered by Christ himself, who opened the road that leads to the paradise of God. When he says, "of my God," it is something similar with what he said to the myrrh-bearing women in the Gospel of John. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This refers to the human nature of Christ, who opened the gate of paradise as God-man. As God, it would be peculiar to open the door, being that God kept mankind away from immortality, far away from eternal life, and the incarnate Son of God, in essence, the human nature, was the person who struggled, worked, and led mankind back again to the kingdom of God. Now, what is the area of struggle for every Christian in order to win? Each Christian must apply himself to all these things that we covered in our last two subjects in this epistle, which is the rejection and the struggle against every dogmatic and ethical derailment, and the persistence in the first and most necessary love, the one that the Lord complained about, saying, "You left your first love." Naturally, you understand that this promise of the Lord goes against those illicit carnal pleasures permitted by the Nicolaitans, and the Lord expressed hate for their works. By this, we now close the first epistle from the seven epistles of the book of the Revelation, and by the grace of God, we now enter the subject matter of the second epistle, which refers to the Bishop of Smyrna. We feel especially touched when we hear the names of these cities who are so close to us, and not only close, not only Greek, but if you will, across from us, so close that if you would climb to the top of Dirnavos, our mountain here, and you screamed from the top of your lungs, you will be heard in Smyrna. Here, across from us, eastbound, our Smyrna. Many of you in this audience left from Smyrna as refugees, and this is especially touching to us, and not necessarily so to someone from China or Africa, let's say San Francisco, California, when they read these lines. And we also have this great privilege when we consider that all these great truths of the Lord, the God of the heavens, to take substance and color from the immediate geographic area, this Mediterranean Sea, this area, the Greek area of Asia Minor, this is once again especially touching to us. This epistle to the Bishop of Smyrna says the following: "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. As we said previously, Smyrna was a great Greek city, and its name is also Greek. It is located 8 miles north of Ephesus, the last church, which was a recipient of the Lord's epistle. And it is south of Pergamos, another church that will receive an epistle from the Lord. So Smyrna was in the middle of these two cities and competed with Smyrna and Ephesus in the socioeconomic and political sectors. In the city of Smyrna, there was a Jewish synagogue which proved to be very intolerant and polemic towards Christianity. And the major part of this epistle will address the consequences of this Jewish presence to support the Bishop of Smyrna. The epistle to the Bishop of Smyrna, along with the Bishop of Philadelphia, are the only epistles that lack any sort of reproof. They only have compliments. There's not a single criticism, only praises, and these epistles are full of praise and consolation. The first bishop of Smyrna was Bucolus, and the successor to Bucolus and the recipient of the epistle, most likely, happens to be the apostolic father and hieromartyr Polycarp, who was martyred February 23rd in the year 155. This epistle of our Lord to the Bishop of Smyrna serves as a classic example for the heroes of the faith. These are the words of the first and the last who became dead and lived. The introductory phrase of Christ the Sender is taken from the initial vision which we analyzed in the past, and it is relevant to the entire theme of the epistle, which is referring to persecution, death, and advises those who will be subjected to this persecution, martyrdom, or death to fear not. Fear not, because the one who sends them this epistle and for whose sake they are suffering martyrdom and death, he's the one who became dead but lived again. In other words, what can they fear? Death? There's nothing harmful about death. They will resurrect by the power of the resurrected Son and Word of God. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, as God, he's first. As human being, he's last. First because he's the one who existed before all beings. Last in the context of the human nature because he received human nature, created nature at a later time as last or eschatos. In addition, the phrase the first and the last echoes the Alpha and the Omega. Well, she told us in the beginning of the book, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he contains in him everything that is of a beginning, everything that is of an ending. Of all the creations, they all exist in God. I know your works and your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. Initially, this may sound like an oxymoron. How can you be rich and poor at the same time? I know your poverty, works, and if he fails to recognize allegorical language, you could say, well, here maybe he had money hidden somewhere, a hidden treasure buried somewhere. Maybe the Lord is telling him you are poor, but I know you are rich because you are hiding your money and you are hoarding it somewhere. Obviously, this is not the case here. You are poor. I know it. I know your works. I know your affliction, your persecution. And I know your poverty. Despite of all this, I will show you that you are rich. And here, my friends, we are presented with a triple-stranded rope that pulls the Christian to the journey of holiness. And here I will ask for your special attention, because this spells out the journey of the church. It is very pertinent to the journey of the faithful. I must also remind you to kindly acknowledge that what you hear here is not for some other people out there, but this will be for all of us. This will speak to all of us. Again, let's look into this triple strand of works, affliction, and poverty. When the Lord says, "I know your works," by works, he refers to the dynamic activity of the Bishop of Smyrna. In these are included the works of love and philanthropy, but also the works of the kingdom of Christ on earth. And if you will, not only the works with the narrow sense of the word works of philanthropy, and this, by the way, is a very limited explanation of the word works. Good works, being philanthropy, is very narrow. In the full sense of the word works are the life and the citizenship of the faithful. We need to know this because a certain person may not have the means to give alms, to give money, or to pull strings to influence people in high offices and high places, to visit senators and government officials, to solve people's problems and needs when they come to see him. Someone can be bedridden, a mere pauper, and be full of good works. What are these works? His life and his citizenship. The way he lives, the way he exists with his patience, endurance, faith, love, lack of grumbling, joy, regardless of pain and poverty. All these are works. The Lord will tell us someday, "I know your works." What works? The way you lived, how you thought, how you talked, how you moved about, how you influenced other people. Someone can be full of feelings of philanthropy, can have great feelings of philanthropy, but he may not be able to express them. Many times we see certain people and we want to help them. We would love to help them, but we can't. However, we can feel pain inside. We can cry to God and pray to him. "Lord, it's such a rough winter out there. It's so cold, and there's so many people who are homeless. They may live in tents, or there might be earthquake victims or refugees or jobless, or when the snow covers, poor birds. Can someone who sees them, can all my fault, if not have to suffer like this? I'm at fault. The man is at fault for this difficult state of nature. Now tell me, aren't all these good works? These are good expressions of philanthropy." Someone can open his window or place a few crumbs on a windowsill, or use a bird feeder and help the birds at times of deep snow. Aren't these expressions of a loving heart? Please believe me, and don't let your mind always go to money when we talk about good works. Don't let your mind think that someone must build hospitals and orphanages, give huge sums of money. Not necessarily, my friends. It's the life and citizenship of a person. So God knows the works of every person and of the church. The second strand in this threefold package is affliction or persecution. This is the consequence of this hate, jealousy, and the extreme opposition of Satan. When the devil and the people of Satan, the servants of Satan, when they see men doing God's works, they become full of hate. They attack him. They create situations, problems, and this affliction, which results from the attack of the devil, the jealous and godless people, this defines the affliction of the faithful. We need to understand this. And we were saying this before, possible to be a true Christian and to have affliction. The Lord never promised us assurance of salvation or our death, some sort of a salvation certificate issued by most Protestant sectarians, and this is a heresy. The Lord's assurance goes like this: in this world you will have affliction. Now, what kind of affliction? Not affliction due to our sins, this is worldly affliction. Let's say to have affliction because I lost my business after a certain business failure, loss of money, loss of a career, someone stole my car, my belongings, damage from earthquake, a flood destroyed my farm, my cabin. All these afflictions are not in the name of God. These are everyday worldly afflictions, and being distressed in this manner does not necessarily give me a ticket for the kingdom of God. However, if your affliction is related to the work of God because you live a godly life, and this invites the hate, the jealousy, and the malice of Satan and the people, and they create difficulties and problems in your path, then you are blessed. However, if you want me to expand on this, when someone has the everyday worldly distress, accidents, diseases, the loss of a home due to fire, the loss of a job, if I lose my 10 acres of corn due to drought, and I do not grumble, I do not curse God, then this can turn into a blessing as well. So when I take even my mundane and worldly distresses, when I take impatiently and I don't grumble against God, then even this circumstantial and world distress takes on spiritual dimensions, and then this counts as an asset in the realm of eternity. And likewise, the grumbling and the cursing of God and blasphemy, this will also be accountable in eternity. And we now come to the third strand of the Christian journey, which is poverty. I will be somewhat extensive on this, and I would like us to pay much attention. What is the meaning of poverty? Initially, it means material poverty, and I will clarify this. It clearly means to not have much material goods, to be poor. In the gospel, we come across two forms of poverty, or two expressions. The first is the seeking out of the poor and the provision of the necessary aid to help those who are victimized by this poverty. In other words, poverty is a sort of a social evil that needs to be cured. St. James, the brother of God, writes in his second chapter, "Now if a brother or a sister are naked and they even lack their daily food, these brothers or sisters are cold, they do not have clothing, or they are out in the cold and hungry, they do not have their daily food, and one of you tells them, go in peace. You simply wish that they find warmth and food, but you do not respond to any of their needs, then what's the use?" Something that we may find ourselves saying, "My friend, I feel bad for you, I feel sorry for you, I pray that God helps you and blesses you." We don't criticize this person, we don't ask him to leave, we are polite to him, we do not shut him out, we show compassion, but we do not give him anything either. We let him go empty-handed. What's the use? This religion is useless, St. James says. Pure and undefiled religion is this. So do not only show compassion by words, but make provision for needs and troubles created by poverty. What's significant is that the criterion of our entrance to the kingdom of God is love in the expression of almsgiving. The Lord says, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you satisfied my thirst. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me." Even though these words of the Lord express the lowest step of love, however, these are expressions of love, and they will be rewarded. These expressions constitute the criteria and measure of judgment of the last day. Consequently, the conclusion is we need to provide cure for the social evil of poverty, because poverty in itself is something very bad. I will repeat this again. Poverty in itself, all by itself, is something evil. It is a bodily evil, and it is the result of the ethical evil, what we mentioned previously. The small birds suffer because I sin, and by the disobedience of the humankind, death and corruption enter nature. So poverty is a result of the ethical evil, the distancing of man from God initially in the persons of Adam and Eve, and their descendants' continued sin. As we see, lack of rain, drought, and the lack of fruitfulness of the earth are a curse, while on the contrary, fruitfulness of the earth is a blessing. About the lack of fruitfulness of the earth, which is the cause of poverty, the lack of wheat or lack of oil, and this is not something limited to Greece, but when drought can afflict the entire continent or the entire planet, then hunger takes universal dimensions. This is a serious matter, and in those instances, we pray to God to put an end to this plague, this drought, and this curse, etc. In the divine liturgy, as in the sacrament of marriage, what do we pray for? We pray for abundance of the fruits of the earth, for favorable weather. And in the sacrament of marriage, we pray for the newlyweds to be filled with earthly goods, and we pray for this officially in the church. It is not a simple wish, but it is a prayer of the entire congregation. The entire congregation prays to God to keep the pantry of the newlyweds filled so they don't lack in anything. From all this, my friends, we see that the subject of poverty is a serious one. And this is precisely why we pray to God for its extinction. We don't want this plague to exist. And about this being a plague, we do not need to bring up scripture verses to show this. I will only refer to the fourth seal in the book of the Revelation, 6th chapter, verse 8. We will see that at the opening of this seal, hunger prevailed and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Did we hear this? Authority was given for one-fourth of the earth to be killed. And at the time of the writing of this book, we have to remember that the weapons used for battle were the slingshot, the bow and arrow, and the spear. And it would be inconceivable that one-fourth of the earth could have been killed. Today, with the weaponry that we have stored in our different arsenals, not only the one-fourth, but the entire earthly population could vanish, the population of all five continents could vanish from the face of the earth in a matter of a few hours. I'm saying this because 2,000 years ago, someone could see these numbers, one quarter of the earth. It was an exaggeration. By today's measures, one fourth of the earth does not seem much at all. It is really minimal. Out of the 4 or 5 billion of people to have 1 billion people die from the sword, meaning from states of war, from hunger, and from the beasts of the earth. When we get to these chapters, I will explain what are the beasts of the earth. Incidentally, beasts are not only the lions. A beast, my friend, is also a virus or a microbe, a pathogenic microbe. Never mind that it is invisible. These are much more dangerous than the beasts of the field, was the lion and the leopards. But the bottom line is that people will die from hunger, and this is one of the seven plagues that will be given. On the other hand, if you will, one of the miracles of our Lord was the feeding of the 5,000 in the desert. Doesn't the evangelist write, everyone ate and they were filled, and they collected the leftovers and filled 12 large baskets to the top, which shows a certain bounty. The Lord said, I don't want these people to be exhausted on their way and be overcome by hunger. We see this in Mark chapter 8, verse 2. The Lord says, I have compassion on these people, on this multitude, because they have now continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. So the Lord wanted to cure this state of hunger, and he comes to eliminate this evil from his brothers that surrounded him. Yes, when you see your neighbor in a state of poverty, you must help him. The other person must not be poor. In the very least, he should not be cold and hungry. However, there's another position about poverty that we find in the gospel, which is not only considered an evil, but on the contrary, it is considered a blessing. In fact, a great blessing and a much sought after blessing, being that the first link on the chain of the Beatitudes is the beatitude of the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Makari iptochi to pnevmati. Blessed are those who are poor by their own will, for there is the kingdom of heaven. My friends, you may have heard over and over again that the poor in spirit are the humble. No, my friends, the poor in spirit are not necessarily the humble, even though we may interpret this beatitude to include the humble as well. But if we take the time and study this beatitude very closely, we will find out that this is not the central point of this verse, and I will show and prove this to you in a few minutes. And you may argue the point that there are a number of fathers who have spoken and written about the first beatitude with the basis of humility. I accept this, but I will also name you a number of fathers who have written and worked on this beatitude on the basis of poverty. Simply poverty, and not humility or humble spiritness. Tapino Frassini. It does no harm if someone takes this verse allegorically, but I will show you, however, that the spirit of the verse is not about humility, but poverty, and that poverty is portrayed as a great and real blessing. It is more clear in the Greek, where the grammar allows for much more detail and accuracy. Makari, blessed are the poor, to pnevmati, not in spirit, as we translate in English, but the poor by their own spirit, meaning blessed are the poor by their own free choice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This to pnevmati in the Greek grammar is the third inclination of a noun, and it shows method. First inclination, to pnevma. Second inclination, tu pnevmatos. Third inclination, to pnevmati. First, the spirit. Second, of the spirit. Third, with the spirit, or by the spirit, or through the spirit. The third one shows method. So here, the scripture refers to voluntary poverty and not humble-mindedness or humble-spiritness. This reality of the poor being blessed becomes crystal clear with the words of our Lord to the wealthy young men. Go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Simply put, do not be rich. Come and become poor. Stay poor. Give your possessions to the poor. We see here that the Lord encourages voluntary poverty, but more importantly, when the Gospel of Luke records the Beatitudes, it does not even mention the word spirit. It simply records, blessed are the poor. And what's most important, St. Luke writes about the poor in the positive and negative aspect. He writes in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26, blessed are you the poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. And here we have the positive aspect. And in verse 24, we have the negative aspect. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You have your central heating and air conditioning units, your tasty foods, your beautiful and spacious garages and automobiles and boats and all these nice things, and you have received your consolation. Do we remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? You've received on earth, but the poor did not. It makes no difference that the poor Lazarus was in that state involuntarily. To give to rich men the opportunity for almsgiving, he did not hang around his doorsteps for no reason. He did not abandon his wealth somewhere and took refuge by the rich man's doorsteps to be licked by his dogs.